Wisdom is the primary thing, therefore get wisdom. And with all you're getting, get understanding. With all diligence, guard your soul, because out from it are the issues of life. How shall a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. All scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to Ephesians chapter 3. To complicate things a little bit, as I still have some residual from that cold I had. I haven't quite got rid of all the drainage from that yet. So. But it's coming. Ephesians chapter 3. Now this morning we're going to be dealing with some systematic look, really a systematic look at the church, the doctrine, what the scripture really has to say related to this whole concept of the church. And we've touched on it briefly in some areas earlier, but at this point it's kind of a good spot to stop and to really analyze this. And it's foundational. It's part of that we talked about last week, the foundation aspect. And there's things that we need to have a good handle on. And we're going to see the a lot of things in chapter 3 as we get in there, start digging here. I spent some of the time this week working on latter part of this chapter, and I wanted to teach that as usual, you know, instead of, but we got to take things in sequence, so, but if you're faithful, you'll get it. There's some neat stuff coming there. Okay, let's read through chapter 3 and just refresh our thinking here. You can't look at this material here in the Word of God too much, quite frankly. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, literally. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And a statement of eternality there at the very end. We've got a lot of awesome stuff coming, and some neat this is the kind of stuff in here that just you've just me as I'm going through my study, just you know, just bounce around here in a chair and stuff. Somebody walk in, they probably think I was a charismatic holy ruler, but not really. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. So we come together this morning, Father, we do so with praise and thanksgiving for your awesome provision, for the salvation that we have in Christ, for the provision for our life each day that you have made, and you've made it very clear in your word that you, that everything that we need for life and godliness, you have made, you have provision. Of course, we know the weak link in the chain is our own rejection of your truth, rejection of your provision, and trying to live in our own strength, walking in our own strength. And so that, you know, we reject, by virtue of doing that, your awesome provision that you have made. And we just pray this morning as we continue working through this great epistle of Ephesians that you'll really challenge us with the importance of your word, your truth. But especially this morning as we kind of step out of the focus there and the context to look at this, what the word has to say and how it uses and develops the concept of the church, the ecclesia, the assembly, that we would be built up in the faith, rooted and grounded in the truth that you would have us understand related to this. And we just pray that we would be benefited in that sense from being here this morning because we've been focusing on your word, your truth, your revelation to us, and the principles and the truth that is contained therein. This morning, Father, we remember those of our church family here that are facing some tough issues. We remember Kenny, as he's dealing with his health issues, and we just pray that you'd continue each day to provide for him as he looks to you for the strength and the encouragement that he needs. And for John and Lynn White, as they're also dealing with some tough issues there, as they're home on furlough now to deal with those medical issues, and we just pray that you'll provide for them, the doctors, to give them the insight that they need to discover just what is the situation. And we, for others, we all of us as we age, we see some issues that come up that may they not sidetrack us from the focus that we ought to have as believers in Jesus Christ, knowing that your provision is there to meet it, whatever that situation is. And we just thank you for your awesome provision. Now, as we study and open your word this morning, and this fairly difficult and doctrine to pull together, we just pray that you'll challenge us, encourage us, give us the insight through your Holy Spirit that we need. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I don't know what this is with the going through anesthesia and all this stuff, and seems to have an effect on my system in that, of course, I don't know, maybe it has something to do with only having one kidney now, I don't know. But I know after the big surgery in January, I mean, I lost a lot of weight due to most of it water going down the drain. And I mean, you know, when you spend a couple of days, that's all you're doing is running to the, you know, you lose some weight. Well, some of it came back. Well, this week it went again. So, but that's not the way to do it. I mean, I just, you know, I don't want to have to go have surgery every time I want to lose some weight or lose some water or whatever. I mean, I only lost 7 pounds this time. But anyway. But that's the way it goes. It's been an interesting week, to say the least. Okay. How's doctrine of the church? You got it. I pretty much put everything out there for you. This is, I originally had, this was an outgrowth. I did teach it back east years ago. I rewrote, revamped, reworded a lot of it when I went through this time. But originally, this was a paper I had to do for seminary. And it's basically laid out the same way as I had to do it. And this is the way that we had to do things at seminary, to lay things out, systematically work through, and then to draw the conclusions from that. And it's something that's very helpful and very beneficial to have to do the research and do all the work related to that. I mentioned there at the very top the book that's I found that is probably one of the best, The Nature of the Church by Earl D. Rodmacher. Excellent, excellent work. When it was first published, it was published under the term, What is the Church? And then it went out of print, and then they come back and change the name and change the cover and try to sell some more, you know. And unfortunately, in between there, I had lost mine because, as usual, I loaned it to somebody and they didn't give it back. So I ended up having to buy some more. But anyway, always need to start off with a definition, which is what we do. Definition of church. See, church, when, you know, you talk to people about church, and they have all kinds of various ideas pop in their head. Most of which, and I don't know if it's in here, probably not today's. No, it is, point three. Have the idea that it refers to that building, the structure, and all this kind of stuff. Got nothing to do with that. Nothing. Now, what we find here, I get 3 points here. And if you see, I've laid this out, you know, formally. Roman numeral 1, A. And that's, you know, of course, that's the way we had to do it, so I just kept it. So, anyway. Give some order to my thinking process, anyway. First thing is that the word ecclesia, which we commonly refer to as the church. And the word ecclesia, I might show you once anyway, is, looks like that in the original. And you have it there like so, ecclesia. Now, that word in and of itself has no intrinsic religious meaning, connotation at all. It signifies simply an assembly, a coming together of people. Gathered, with, you know, whether they're gathered by impulse or convened by a summons in any circumstance or for any purpose, whether social or civic. Whether it's for taking care of government business or just having a dinner and a group of people together on a social level. No intrinsic religious meaning at all with this word. Okay? Now, we've talked about church local, which is, you know, we're the local assembly, the local ecclesia, which is to be a microcosm, if you will, of the universal church, which includes all the everyone who believes in Christ, no matter what overt church that they belong to. They belong to, if they are truly a believer in Jesus Christ, they belong to the universal, or the it's used a number of different, the invisible church or whatever, in point B, I say the universal church is made up of those who, through faith in Christ, are entered into union with Christ by the BHS, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, during the period from the day of Pentecost, which is where this starts, this universal church, the invisible church, starts on the day of Pentecost and runs until the rapture. And you'll have those come along and say, well, you know, I see in down there in Revelation, it talks about all these saints, all these believers in the tribulation period, that, you know, they've got to be church too. No, they're not church. They're not church. They're believers, but they're not church. And so that colors some that look at things and covenant theology, reformed theology, that try to, many of them either go post-trib, you know, the rapture doesn't happen until after the tribulation, or there is no millennium, and they just wipe all that out. Many of them do that too, and we'll see some of that later on in some of our studies as we get farther into Ephesians. But the third point here, okay, is that point C, the local church is a corporate entity of believers in a given geographical location. That's why I say it's a local microcosm of that universal church in a geographical area who gather together to worship God and to function within the plan of God in time. This is God's plan, God's purpose for the believer in this time frame, to be a part of a local assembly. And as we saw last week, we're not designed to be out there lone wolves doing our own thing. We really aren't. Now, second point, or Roman numeral 2, the ecclesia. First, we're going to do a word study. How is it used in Scripture? How is it used outside of Scripture? The time frame. And these are things that have impact on how it was used. We need to understand these things. Like I say, this is a formal doctrinal study. It's not just your, you know, an emotional devotional thing here. So, you know, you just have to kind of pay attention a little bit. And especially with my new mouthful of goofy stuff, it's you know, I feel like I'm, well, at least the gums are healing up now, so it helps. Okay, the classical Greek usage we look at first. And when you look at a word and analyze it, you have to come at it a couple different ways. And at first is this big fancy term, etymological meaning. In other words, I think I put the whole thing down there. It's the formation of the word, the derivation of the word. And its root, as we had here, ecclesia, comes, you can see the EK there, and the verb that goes with it is this, ekkaleo. So you got EK, then K-A-L-E, long O. Ekkaleo. Meaning, of course, this means to call, to summon, and ek, out from. The call to summon out from. So that's the etymological breakdown, the background, okay? Now, the connotational meaning, or how, you know, how is it used, and how is it used, what does it suggest? And it meant words have meaning in context. And I have to chuckle when people, you know, they try to do a word study, and they go to a lexicon, and they'll say, oh, yeah, I got five different meanings down here. And so they say, boy, I like this one down here at the bottom, and I'm going to stick that over here, and I'm going to, you know, and it kind of makes, they can fit what they're trying to say into a context that way. It, you have to be very careful. The context determines the thrust, and which one, if there's more than one use. And the more a word is used in Scripture, seems like ecclesia in the New Testament alone is used 144 times or something like that. Quite a few times. So the more times it's used, there's more different nuances to its usage. Now, let's look at what the connotational meaning is. How it's, because of its use, how, what does it suggest? Now, and this again is looking at outside of the text of Scripture right now. Got to lay a foundation. It came into use as a designation for the regular assembly of self-governed states' citizens so that they could discuss and decide public business. Remember the Greek background, the city-state concept that was so prevalent. Secondly, or B, it did not mean a body of people who had been picked out from the world. It had no exclusive sense, but means a body of people who had been summoned out to come together to decide something. The summons was not exclusive, but to every man to come and assume his responsibilities for that community in which he lived. C, the ecclesia came to mean simply an assembly, irrespective of its constituents, those who assembled, and how they were gathered or summoned. Remember the very first point of it. The word has no inherent religious connotation at all. D, therefore, in ordinary usage, it always meant only an assembly, a meeting, and not the body of people who assembled or met together. This was how it was used. It just referred to the fact of the meeting, not to the people itself. Now, the significance that it brings to the New Testament, this is important. Things that we should keep in mind as we go through here, so that we, you know, really things to draw from as we go through the study. Now, unfortunately, what you have before you this morning, if we get all the way through there, is probably not even halfway through. I can see it now. Oh, no. You know, let's get back to the text, you know. Well, we need to lay some foundation, some groundwork here. But it isn't. And we've got all the metaphorical usages. And those things are really some neat stuff. The body, the bride, all these things that are used, and there's a number of other ones that are used to refer to the church. And what is it teaching us? See, those metaphorical usages are crucial and very important. But it's just, but something that comes out of here that's important that we need to understand and grab a hold of. First is the assembly was local. Local. The assembly was local. Not loco, although there's a lot of those too, but this is local. I can make sure because I'm not sure the way I pronounced that to come out right. And I just trust it won't take too long to get used to this mouthful of teeth here that weren't my own. But anyway. B, the assembly was autonomous. Autonomous, self-governing, self-supporting. Okay? And this will be important later on as we get down into the function of the church, especially as we start wrapping up. And then we'll have a section on the end that really deals with the pastor-teacher and his role in this whole setup. Also, his responsibilities here. And the third thing, C, ecclesia was never used in a technical sense. And we are going to see in the New Testament or in Scripture it used in a technical sense as well as in the metaphorical sense. But that'll come. But in the Greek, as it was used in the day, which is what we're looking at here right now, it was never used in a technical sense. With a special, you know, by technical sense, I'm talking about some specialized meaning, okay? It didn't happen that way in the classical Greek at all. Now, the second thing we need to look at, B, is the usage in the Septuagint. And this is very important. We've mentioned this before. The Septuagint, which is usually referenced as the LXX, the 70, because there supposedly was 70 guys working on that translation. What they did is they took the Hebrew text, translated it into the Greek, about 200 B.C. And this basically was the text that was the most commonly available in the first entry for use. I mean, it was the one that was there more than the Hebrew text was for the Old Testament. But I would not jump over, and I've heard guys do this, and I don't think they have the warrant to do so, and say, well, that makes, because actually 50%, and so just split just about 50% of the quotes from the Old Testament in the New are from the Septuagint text, not the Hebrew text. It's about split about 50-50. And so some want to jump to make the next leap and say, ooh, that means that Septuagint text was inspired too. I wouldn't go that far. I would say that those portions that are quoted might be. You could say that. But as the whole text, I would have a problem with that. But anyway. But what it does do tremendously is give us a real window on how those language scholars of the day understood what those Hebrew words meant and brought it into the Greek language. And so their usages, you know, of the Greek to translate the Hebrew really help, especially with words that are used very seldom in the New Testament. It gives us another window of opportunity to understand what they really meant. And it's very helpful in a lot of ways. So you can't wipe it out. And it's interesting to be able to have a text of the Old Testament and have the Septuagint reference to it so that when you do a search like Ecclesia on the Old Testament, you can do it on the Septuagint and actually find out what passages it's in, go back and check, and we'll cover a couple of the words that are used to translate it. It turns out there's only one word in the Hebrew that translates Ecclesia all the way through the Old Testament. One word. And that alone is significant. Because there's a lot of different words that could be used for a gathering of people together. But he only uses one. A little word called kahal, we'll see. But that's coming somewhere down there. So we're going to look at the uses in the Septuagint. And it helps us tremendously in getting a grip on what is an ecclesia. The Hebrew word, well, there I got ahead of myself. Looks like so. Q-A-H-A-L, kahal. Well, I have yet to see anybody that uses the language right, especially the Hebrew, the same way. It's to make the letters, but anyway, kahal. I think I put them in the notes so that you've got them as it's formally written, so you can see where I'm at. There's another common word, edah, that's used for assembly. Never shows up, never comes across the radar screen for ecclesia at all. Never. Which I thought was kind of neat. And there's also kahal in some passages is translated by seven other Greek words, which tells you there's other nuances, but when it comes to ecclesia, it's the only one, which kind of narrows things down and helps us to understand things. We might look at some passages just to see what's in view here in the Old Testament. First one here is Numbers 22:4. Get your fingers warmed up here a little bit. And I say here in point A that it's used of a summons to all able-bodied men capable of bearing arms, assembling for military purposes. Numbers 22:4. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this horde, this kahal. And what do they put up there? Oh, in my New American Standard out there, they've got assembly. literally assembly, which is what kahal means. But this horde will lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field. I mean, all this assembly, all these able-bodied men have come together in this to form this military force. 1 Kings 12. Verse 21. Now when Rehoboam had come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. He assembled. It's our word kahal. Again, fighting force. Men coming together, assembling for military service. Second one, B, it's used in Deuteronomy. Used in Deuteronomy of a congregation, which Yahweh had summoned, a congregation, an assembly, that Yahweh had summoned and therefore was bound by his rules. Uh-oh, rules. Deuteronomy 9, verse 10. And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written by the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken with you at the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the ecclesia, kahal, the assembly. 10:4. Chapter 10, verse 4. We're not giving you CB lingo there. I want you to miss cue on that now. Being an amateur radio guy, you hear that 10:4 stuff on there too. So. But chapter 10, verse 4. And he wrote on the tablets like the former writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly, the kahal. And of course in the Septuagint, the ecclesia. And the Lord gave them to me. Moses making a report there. 18:16. And of course, those commandments get formed a basis or part of the whole revelation that God was giving to them as a people for their function as a people, for their worship, for the whole aspect, for their relationship one with another. The whole aspect, when you get the whole law put together, and then 18:16 says, this is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb. And again, going back to, really Horeb's another term for Mount Sinai, back to Sinai on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, lest I die. Didn't take them long to go negative and go off in their own direction. See. So we have from a military group, they're coming together for military service. We have this assembly, referred to the group that assembled when the Lord gave the Mosaic Law to them. And then C, used for the assembly of the leaders of Israel to receive decisions from the king. The leaders to receive decisions from the king. 1 Chronicles. Getting down there in the history section. 1 Chronicles 13:2. 2:4. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, they all were brought together, the assembly, the kahal, the ecclesia of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it is from the Lord our God, let us send everywhere to our kinsmen who remain in all the land of Israel, also to the priests and Levites, who were with them in this their cities with pasture lands, that they may meet with us. Then down in 4, then all the assembly said that they would do so. They would follow what the king's edict was here. That they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. In other words, they agreed with the king. Now, what if they hadn't agreed with it? I mean, there's some interesting sidelights here, but we'll leave that for later. 29:10. First Chronicles 29:10. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed art thou, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever." He did this in the sight of all the assembly. Israel gathered together, all the people, the tribes, gathered together. D, it was used of a crowd gathered for sacrifice and worship, for those that had come together just for the purpose of sacrifice and worship. Second Chronicles 20. Verse 5. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, and he goes on in what his prayer and what he's doing here as they worship together. Verse 14. Then in the midst of assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, and it goes up through all the lineage there. And again, it's in the context there, if you read the whole section there, of worship, sacrifice. Chapter 30. Verse 2 and 4, it says, "For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month." The assembly, all the assembly, to celebrate. Verse 4, "Thus the thing was right in the sight of the king and all the assembly," those that had come together for observing of the Passover. Also in the Psalms, Psalm 22, we see a reference to a group of people assembled, gathered together in the temple. Now, Psalm 22, if you recall, is a very important psalm. And in it has some tremendous prophetic nuances because it really lays out the cross work of Christ very vividly there. His sacrifice, his separation from the Father, and right off the bat, in the first couple of verses, and while he was being judged in our place. But 22:22 says, "I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee." You who fear the Lord, respect and honor him, and stand in awe of him, and respond to his truth, praise him. So he goes on. 89:5. So in that context, he's talking about being in the temple. 89:5 also. In this context. It says, "And the heavens will praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones." The holy ones, the ones who have been set apart, possessed for a purpose, as we've seen. Psalm 149:1. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the congregation. There they translated it, congregation, the assembly of the godly ones. There, again, talking about those that assemble in the temple for worship. It's also used of the assembly of evildoers. Go back to Psalm 26:5. Not hardly those that are there for worship. Those that are gathered for worship at all. It's used of an assembly of evildoers operating outside the will of God with their own purposes in mind. Verse 5, what we find here is Yahweh, the Lord's view here of them. He says, I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. No relationship, no fellowship with the wicked. The assembly of evildoers. Then way back in Genesis 49. Verse 6. Talking about Simeon and Levi, and their function at this point was, says their swords, their implements, are implements of violence. And verse 6, he said, let my soul not enter their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because they're operating evilly outside the will of God. Because in their anger, they slew men, and in their self-will, they lamed oxen. Okay. Now, point 4, kind of just summarize what kahal is, how it's used, pulled together. Kahal means a summons to an assembly and the act of assembly. You know, you have the summons being referred to and the very act of assembly. And is quite accurately translated in some passages, especially those ones referring to the military ones, as mustering. Now, if you've ever been in the military, like I did, we mustered all the time, seemed like, you know. Line up here, do that, you know, whatever. But mustering. B, the breadth of meeting extends from the call up for military service, meeting for political consultation, or judicial hearing, to the assembly for worship, as we saw. The whole range there. From the call up for military service, meeting for political consultation, or judicial hearing, if you will, to assembly for worship, as we saw in the temple. C, it is used to refer to a particular meetings at particular places, never independent of a specific location. It's not used, kahal is not used in the Old Testament there for, in a metaphorical, figurative use, as we're going to see ecclesia in the New Testament and in certain passages. When it's referring to the universal church and that relationship that we have in the universal church as all believers in Jesus Christ do. Now, D. Therefore, the concept of kahal is of a non-technical word or noun that only gained particularity by its use in the context. So this is always crucial when trying to figure out what any word means. How is it used in a particular context? What is the nuance? And you do, you know, we had a number of arguments about this at different times at in some of our classes in seminary. And there's a number of schools of thought related to, you know, those that put the heaviest weight on the lexical use, those who put more weight on its use in context, and this kind. But there needs to be a balance. But the thing is, ultimately the bottom line is, how is it used in the context? The lexical work gives you an idea what somebody else thought it, how it was used, is really what it means. And you go back to some of the early works, a lot of people like to use Thayer's lexicon, and it was written basically in the late 1800s, and it's missing a whole lot of awesome evidence that was learned from the Ostraca and the different places where they found usages of words after that time frame, and it's really missing a whole lot of data that has impact on how the words are used, and so therefore, what do they mean? Now, point E. There is no justification then to make the use of kahal technical and make it refer to a redeemed of Israel and to read the church back into the Old Testament, which a lot of people try to do, as we've already talked about briefly, and we'll have a section somewhere here dealing with that aspect. It's never used of Israel. Ecclesia is never used to refer to Israel. Never. In that sense. You know, it's part of the church. Okay? Now, so many of them try to use this replacement theology idea that, Israel had a special place, but they rejected God. They rejected His word, and so God is through with them. And all the promises, all the those awesome prophetic promises that were made by God to Israel, forget them. If they're going to be carried out at all, they'll be carried out through the church. They will realize those things. Wrong. That is, you find that in Dominion theology, much Reformed theology, and it's wrong. There's no basis for that at all. In fact, it leads to some really gross error, and it leads to anti-Semitism by many of them. Especially Dominion theology loop, and the term may not be familiar, but it's an offshoot out of one of the Reform groups, and these are the guys that basically teach that we need to go back, we need to take that Mosaic law, and we need to make that the basis of our law system, and we need to, you know, otherwise God isn't going to have anything to do with us. If we don't do that, Christ's never going to return until we do that. That basically is what they're doing. And there's some more than you might think that teach that. And that leads to some really goofy stuff. But anyway. Okay. Now, point C. Usage in the New Testament. Now, let's get to the New Testament. How is ecclesia used in the New Testament? I said 144, but it's 114. Sorry about that. I knew it was 100 and something, and there was a 4 in there, but anyway. 114. Now, when I originally did this, I don't know if I left it in there, but I referenced Moulton and Gedon, which is a Greek, probably Strong's Concordance type of thing. It's a Greek concordance. And but now, of course, I just use my computer and the program on that and go, doop, doop, and it told me the same thing, believe it or not. But I did check it. It did tell me the same thing. Secondly, it is only found 3 times in the Gospels, all in Matthew. And we'll look at these passages. Matthew 16, 18, which has a future thrust, and then 18:17. And we'll look at those later because they become important. Interestingly, it does not occur in 2 Timothy, Titus, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2 John, or Jude. That's kind of fascinating. The word doesn't show up there at all. Now, let's look at the usage according to literary classification. And by that, I'm referring here, we get the non-technical, technical, and then the metaphorical usage. And those are the basic three ways you need to look at these things. Is there a technical use? Is there a non-technical use? And is there a figurative or metaphorical use? Now, the non-technical use. First, we see that in Acts 7:38. Here it speaks of an assembly, an ecclesia in the desert. And it refers to a physical assembly. Again, coming together of a group. 7:38. This is the one who was in the congregation, the assembly, the ecclesia, in the wilderness, together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers. And he received living oracles to pass on to you. And of course, he's talking about and it would really be wrong to translate ecclesia there, church. Would it not? This is talking about that group we saw referred to in the Old Testament that was assembled. That's Mount Sinai. To non-technical use, it's just talking about that they assembled this group there, the physical assembly. Secondly, Hebrews 2:12. This is a quote of that passage we read in Psalm 22:22, where ecclesia was used to translate kahal of the congregation of Israel assembled in the temple. Saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation, the ecclesia, the kahal, I will sing thy praise. It was kahal back in Psalm 22:22. Again, that assembly assembled in the temple is being referred to here. Again, non-technical. Just he speaks of that gathering at a specific spot, as we saw. Point three, Acts 19. Verse 23 through 41, actually the whole context here. Have kind of a conflap going on here in Ephesus. Here we see ecclesia referred to both as both an irregular, disorganized mob who was in confusion. As mobs are, I mean, that's inherently part of a mob. I mean, you wouldn't call an organized group a mob. I don't think. It doesn't apply. And then down as we get down in there in verse 39, we have a regular lawful assembly to arbitrate the civic matters in the case in verse 39. But look at the context here. It'll take most of this. The chapter here, but he says, verse 23, and about that time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way, the believers. This is one of the terms that was used of the believers in the early church, the Way. Now, don't confuse that with a cultic group that's been around for a couple of decades that I'm aware of. It's called the Way, and it is a cultic group, and it's not Christian at all. Although, quite frankly, you can listen to some of the stuff, and small portions of it will be, boy, that guy's really good. And the next thing you know, whoa, it's so far off from the Thule's, it's unreal. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business, making these statues, these idols. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And he's right. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into dispute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, should even be dethroned from her magnificence. And when they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, this mob that had assembled, the disciples would not let him. And I'm sure they feared for his life in this mob, okay? I mean, it didn't have his best interest at heart here at this point. All they had is their own pocketbook in mind. And also some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what cause they had come together. They were just going along to get along. I mean, just to, well, here's a mob, let's go, you know. Some of them didn't have a clue what was going on. That's not unusual either. And some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. And having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from all as they shouted for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And after quieting the multitude, the town clerk said, men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? Since then, these are undeniable facts. You ought to keep calm and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session. See, they're kind of adjudicate things here. And proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly, not this mob. See, he uses it really two ways here in the context, as I mentioned. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's affair, since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection we shall be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly, this gathered mob. Okay. Another non-technical use. We see there are four occurrences of ekklesia with the adjective form of the city modifying its use. The ekklesia of Thessalonica, or Thessalonica, however you want to pronounce it. Actually, today it's called Salonica. They change it all together. But and it's a pretty city. I've been there a couple of times back when I was traveling for Uncle Sam. That's your nickel, quite frankly. So now, that being one, but and it's also further modified by the locative of sphere defining the particular kind of assembly also. Let's look at those. We have studied 1 Thessalonians since I've been here, but that's some time back in another venue. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church, then the genitive here, of the Thessalonians, in God, the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. There we get our locative of sphere, defining what it is. The word ecclesia, church there, is really non-technical because it doesn't carry those other nuances. It takes those other nuances to make it full-orbed, telling us what's in view here in the context. Same way with 2:14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. There again. It takes the genitive and the locative there to define and flesh out for us what's in view here with its usage of ecclesia in the context. Therefore, we have a non-technical usage here. Now, it later will take on, the technical usage, as we'll look at next, which is important. So it appears at this point, the usage of ecclesia had not yet gained its distinctive technical usage, but it will. And therefore, when he gets to that point, then you don't have to have all the modifiers to flesh out what it means. Now, let's look at that aspect, the technical usage. Now, we're going to see there with the technical usage, you have not only a physical reference to a physical location, but you also have a technical usage related to the spiritual relationship. A spiritual unity that we have. So there is a transference of ideas so that the word, and this is where we get this aspect of the technical usage, a transference of ideas so that the word ecclesia takes on a new use or meaning, having become identified with a whole new concept of what an assembly is all about, what it's referring to. Okay? It goes from just a general assembly for any purpose to an assembly of believers, those who are believers in Christ, who belong to God, who are assembling for worship and study of the Word of God. First, what do we got here? Again, five basic usages here. And I just note the first, that the technical usage predominates in the New Testament. It dominates the landscape as you go through the New Testament. Two, 11 times the phrase of God is added to ecclesia to identify its spiritual nature of this assembly. The spiritual nature of this assembly. Three, there are two characteristics of the technical usage, and that it requires both physical and spiritual unity. Physical and spiritual unity. Look at some examples of the local usage. Acts chapter 11, verse 22. It says, and the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. the news had reached the church, the ecclesia, this assembly. Was it just a group gathered? No. He here is referring to the body of believers who have gathered at this location getting a word, getting some news about their ministry, their function. Look at 13:1. In chapter 13, verse 1, it says, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there, okay, in the church, the ecclesia that was there, and is he just talking about an assembly of people? No, he's talking about an assembly of believers that are there. Prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. 1 Corinthians 4:17. Verse 17 says, for this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every ecclesia, every church. Technical use here for that assembly of believers where he was going and communicating the truth. Now, you should be able to, after our study of Revelation, think of some other places that would fit this aspect. Seven times or more, actually, in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation. And we'll just look at a couple. You have this use. Revelation 2, and we'll look at just one in verse 1 and verse 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, right here. It's a church. It's not just an assembly. It's a group of believers. Got a pastor, teacher. You know, the angel. It's the pastor there. Verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Wherever they're at. Wherever this morning. God the Holy Spirit, where a group of people are gathered together to respond to the word of truth, where someone who is standing in a pulpit as a pastor has worked his study for the original languages. Otherwise, if he's just doing an emotional devotional, they're not going to get much that's going to carry them to the next 20 minutes, let alone the next day, week, or whatever. But what the Spirit says to the churches, what is he saying? He's communicating through the teaching of that pastor teacher. To him who overcomes, I will grant to thee. And he goes on. And each one of them had a promise in each one of those, if you remember. But we had that same pattern. The church here, and then the Holy Spirit. What is he saying to the message? Okay. Now, five is the problem passage. Matthew 18. Verse 17. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, the ecclesia. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, ecclesia, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. They weren't either one held very high in regard to the Jews of the day. Of course, you know, Matthew was a tax gatherer, was not high in the totem pole around here. Now, there's a problem here with this, because they try to make this local usage type of thing here. Now, there's some false views put out really in this context. I say one, okay, it refers to the Jewish synagogue. And if that's the case, then why would they refer to this group as being hostile to them? This organization being hostile to them somehow. That doesn't fit. Then there's others that teach, while the church was already in business at this point, was already in existence, but there's not any evidence for any churches at this point in history, internally in Scripture or externally either, as far as that goes, in history of the time frame. And of course, we know that actually we're going to, another passage we'll look at in 16:18 says, I will build, its future, and it's not happened yet. But what is in view here? What's the true view here? Christ spoke of the church, the ecclesia, that would be found after the day of Pentecost. What is referred to cannot take place as long as Christ was present with them. That whole context can't happen. So he's talking about, again, just as he did in 16:18, I will build, future tense. Now, what about, ooh, I should look at the clock, didn't I? Good night. Somebody should go. We'll stop here and take our break and come back and look at the metaphorical use. So I kept thinking I'd be farther than that. But anyway. See, that's what happens when you're having fun. Okay. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this opportunity to begin looking at the doctrine of the church and just seeing how you have laid things out in Scripture and just what it has, meaning it has to us and just how important it is for each of us. We thank you this morning, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the salvation that we have that's totally on the basis of His work on the cross. He died in our place. He was judged in our place so that we, by faith in Him and Him alone, could have the gift of eternal life, to have our sin forgiven, and to receive the invitation of His perfect righteousness so that you can look at us and see and say, you know, justified, declare us righteous before you. And we're just so grateful for the provision through Christ, for the provision of your eternal word of truth that we have before us, that we can study so that we can know and have our thinking renewed to the standard of your will, your viewpoint. And we just thank you for this privilege this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.